So welcome. Welcome to our midweek meeting. Thank you for coming. And after the school holiday break, we are recommencing our series, Holding Forth the Word of Life. And tonight we are considering, as you can see on the screen, how to engage and evangelize atheists. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for this night that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the time that we've just been able to spend in prayer. Lord, praying together as a church is so important for a number of reasons. Lord, it's a real reflection on the health of the church, and it's how things get done within the church is by praying. So, Lord, thank you that we have been able to do that. Lord, as we come now to consider this particular topic, I do pray that this lesson tonight would be profitable, and that, Lord, it would not be just an academic exercise, but it would offer practical assistance. I pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, when one considers the statistical data, the category entitled "No Religion" is growing in the West, and this point is seen very clearly in Australia's census data. In the 2016 census, for the very first time, no religion ranked number one, okay, with around 30% of the population, which in Australia that equates to roughly 7 million people. And this climbed exponentially from the 2011 census, which had 22% in this category. So this equates to an extra 2.2 million people in between the Australian census. And this growth is at its greatest in the younger generation. It's growing hugely from, say, people 18 to 40. But in contrast, in 1966... 88% of Australians identified as Christian, whereas now that hovers around about 50%. So there has been drastic changes in Australia, and particularly in the last 10 to 20 years. But why? Okay, why has this group of no religion grown so exponentially in our country? Well, here are a couple of suggestions. The first is the education system. Okay, for the first time, there is a generation who from kindergarten through to university have been taught an entire curriculum that in its philosophy is anti-God. Okay, the public school system teaches an atheistic-based curriculum, and we're starting to see the fruit of that. Number two is technology. The technological age has given the ability to circulate ideas, philosophies and opinions like never before. And this can be a good thing. Okay, we as Christians can use the internet to spread the gospel like never before. But this also means that anybody can spread teachings, opinions, and people can research anything. And atheistic material permeates both the internet and also the media. Another consideration is the dying out of Sunday school. Now, going back a generation or two, the vast majority of children went to Sunday school even if mum and dad did not go to church. You would hear people saying, a little bit of religion doesn't hurt anybody. But that has certainly changed. It's getting to the stage now where the vast majority of churches no longer have a Sunday school because there's no children. So instead of children learning about God at Sunday school, they're learning atheism at school. And that is certainly contributing to these numbers. Social acceptance. Now, it's now far more acceptable to claim that you adhere to no religion. Whereas in times gone by, you may well have not been religious, but you still adhered in order to avoid social stigma. And there was also benefits for claiming to be religious also. I can't speak for Sydney, but I know in where I'm from, okay, if you were a Catholic in the building trade, that would often help you greatly. You know, you would get contracts to high-level Catholic people. So a lot of people would claim to be that for the business benefits. But I think that is certainly fading. Materialism. Now, we are a society so consumed with stuff. Okay, we are obsessed with the here and now. Money is really a god in our society. And this thinking, okay, materialism, this is compatible and acceptable in atheism. Inheriting family religious tag. Now, it is becoming far less common for the kids to just follow in their parents' footsteps, or at least claim the church tag because of their mum and dad. Okay, in years gone by, people would tick the Catholic box or the Church of England box because this was part of what it meant to be in their family. Okay, but these strong ties of family and religion are certainly waning. Endless possibilities. Okay, Sunday is now the day for recreation, sport, and so forth. You know, I've read somewhere before that the invention of the motor car probably affected church attendance like nothing else. Okay, now we can do anything on Sunday. And the endless possibilities have led to a decline in church attendance, which inevitably leads to no religion. Famous aggressive atheists. In the last 15 to 20 years, there have been some very intelligent and well-known writers aggressively attack the Christian faith and present atheism as the alternative. A man by the name of Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. Okay, so it's men, you know, a lot like him. And, you know, he's very influential. And he has influenced particularly the younger generation. This has aided in its spread. And then also 9/11. Okay, you know, 9/11 is tremendous evil. But atheist scholars have used this great tragedy to advance their own agenda. Okay, that they claim that 9/11 is a result of religion. Okay, all religions result in great evil. Okay, and this is a key premise that has been ruthlessly presented, and many have swallowed the lie. So that there are some suggested reasons for the rapid growth in the no religion category. Perhaps you can think of some more possibilities. But the thing that is very clear is that the church's place in Australian society has changed dramatically. And hence, how we go about things has to change as well. Okay, people don't come to us as often as they once did. Okay, we need to go to them, engage them, build relationships, evangelize them. Okay, that there is a great need for us to be competent in reaching out to those who fit in the no religion category. Okay, and this is the aim of our time together tonight. Now, I do want to be quick to point out that not everybody in the no-religion camp are necessarily an atheist. That there would be agnostics within this group. So an agnostic is someone who will say you cannot know for sure if God exists. There would be disgruntled church folk and others. But the thing is, all who are in this category are at least living as though God doesn't exist. So we would call them practical atheists. And hence we will treat no religion as one group in our approach tonight. Oh, it is important for us that we define atheism. So the word atheism comes from the Greek word atheos, simply meaning without God. So atheism is an active belief that God doesn't exist. But it's not merely a lack of belief in God. It's much more than that. The atheist believes that there is no God or gods. Theism, that's a myth. It's man-made, and hence it's rejected. So the atheist maintains that the existence of a deity is a fallacy. It's like Santa Claus, it's make-believe. But typically an atheist will hold to these beliefs. There is no God, there is no objective truth, there is no ground for reason, there are no absolute morals, there is no ultimate value, there is no ultimate meaning, there is no eternal hope. So quite depressive. Okay, so this succinctly summarizes key beliefs. Now, obviously, that they hold passionately to evolution and all that entails. And often that they are very determined to disprove God, which I find incredibly ironic. Okay, that they are passionate to disprove something that they believe doesn't exist. So that's very interesting. So how are we to share the gospel with people who believe there's no God? How do we engage and evangelize? Well, let's start with some principles. I think there's 13. And then I want to consider three biblical texts. So number one, not all atheists are the same. Now, it's vital for us to grasp that not everybody who calls themselves an atheist will be identical. Okay, that there is a great spectrum. Some will be very aggressive, whereas others will be passive. Some will be very passionate, others will be nonchalant. Some will listen, and others certainly won't. Now, there are many categories of atheism identified within the scholarly realm, but for a layman like me, I like to identify three groups. So number one, there's the New Age atheist. Now, this is the angry, aggressive individual, not normally a keyboard warrior. And you see them on Facebook and so forth. They're very confrontational, intimidating, and will endeavour to make a Christian look very foolish and archaic, and will not listen well. The second category is what I've called the gracious atheist. Okay, they don't believe in God, but they will have a civil conversation and will listen and dialogue respectfully. And the third category is the practical atheist. They may not necessarily claim to hold to atheistic beliefs, but they live as though God doesn't exist. And that includes the vast majority of Australians. So it is important to identify that there are different categories, because that will shape how we approach the particular individual. Principle number two is listen well. So in light of identifying different categories, it highlights the necessity to listen well, as this helps us to comprehend what the person actually believes, okay, why they believe it, and what has shaped and determined the particular view that they hold to. Okay, we would do well to remember James 1:19. Okay, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Because here is the thing, often people embrace atheism for a particular reason. Often there is a definitive moment that has led them down the godless path. Some calamity, a death, some horrible evil, some terrible experience within church. And if we can find that out, that helps our approach. We can address their presuppositions, which is their assumed beliefs or an implicit assumption, something that you assume to be true. So often somebody will have a presupposition that God doesn't exist because of evil. And we need to address that predetermined idea, and hence listening well is vital. I remember speaking to a certain man once, and he was a self-confessed atheist, and I asked him why. And he said, well, my son died as a baby. If there is a God, my son would still be alive. So in a situation like that, listening well is vital because, firstly, it saves you from saying something unkind or offensive. But it also shows you the question that you have to endeavor to answer. Okay, in such a scenario, evil and suffering needs to be addressed from the Bible, okay, not so much creation, Okay? You know, evil is the first thing that needs to be addressed. So we need to ask questions and listen well. Principle three, be kind. You know, I read some interesting points. This was written, you know, some from atheists themselves, that Christians are notorious for being less kind and gracious to atheists than they are to people who hold to other religions. Okay, this is something that we need to be very careful with. And we ought not to be unkind, antagonistic, or rude, because these attitudes will not help. Okay, they won't help in any witnessing situation. They're just going to build up more barriers. Principle four, testimony is vital. Our lives need to be consistent with our message. Okay, never underestimate the power of Christ's likeness, of a kind deed, of gracious speech. Principle five. Don't allow them to tell you what Christianity believes. Okay, often atheists have false perceptions about God and the Bible. And it's very important to address them. Okay, that they will base their whole argument around a certain concept of God. And it's an incorrect concept. Okay, particularly when it comes to the God of the Old Testament, that they will paint this picture and it's simply not true. Okay, so it's vital for us, okay, to not allow them to tell us what we believe. Don't let them make their case based on false views. Make it very clear what the Bible actually says. Which leads to principle six. Don't forsake the Bible. Okay, the greatest mistake you and I can make when we're witnessing to anyone is not using the Bible. Okay, yes, when it comes to an atheist, they will criticize and critique the scriptures, but let them do that all that they want. Okay, the Bible is our source. It is our axiom of truth. The Bible is our weapon. My friend, don't put it down. Okay, if we truly believe in the power of the word, okay, if we truly believe that it's a sword, we truly believe that it's a hammer that can smash the hardest rock, why would we abandon it for our own clever arguments? Okay, why would we forsake God's word or God's wisdom for Brendan's wisdom? That's very foolish. Furthermore, if we believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures, okay, that's our theology, that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, why would we not use them? Okay, speak the word. The word is powerful. You know, the Bible is our absolute authority and our lens through which we should view everything. Okay, the Bible is our starting point. That is our presupposition. Don't abandon it. Principle seven. Now, don't concede rational or intellectual superiority. Now, atheists are very quick to attack our intelligence for holding the views that we do, or that they will claim that atheism is intellectually, rationally, and logically superior. But don't make that concession because it's not true. It's not true. As we will see shortly, there are some huge holes in their belief system. Okay, and the intellectual, rational, logical coherence and superiority of Christianity, you know, is far better than the atheism worldview. And remember what the Bible says. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Okay, we need to remember that point. Principle eight, atheism is a belief system. Now, most atheists will refute the claim that they have a belief system and that they have faith. But that's simply not true. Okay, and this is a very important point. Atheism is not merely unbelief, for they themselves have many beliefs. Now, one scholar says this. Now, an atheist is someone who believes there is no God. Furthermore, they believe they have the ability to absolutely determine whether or not evidence is objective. In other words, many of them don't recognize that they too have faith. Or they have faith that they don't have faith. Okay, they have faith in the reliability of their rational powers and in the belief that they should only believe things they can prove. Atheism is based upon a series of beliefs, most of which are unverifiable. Okay, atheism is a faith. It is a belief system. In fact, if you're interested, Ken Ham writes a very interesting article on Answers in Genesis. Atheism is a religion, and his argument is very powerful. So I would encourage you to consider that. Okay, that's his premise, that atheism is actually a religion. Principle 9. Atheism has the burden of proof too. You know, most atheists are very quickly to lay the burden of proof or the necessity of evidence at our feet. So as a Christian, you need to prove that there is a God. And yet they claim they do not have to prove their belief that there is no God. Okay, why is that so? Why is the burden of proof only for the worldview that says there is a God? Okay, the atheists will insist that we need to give evidence, and yet they believe they do not have the same obligation. We need to be very aware of this tactic, you know, and push them to provide evidence, reasons, and arguments for their views. As one apologist said, atheism is a claim to know something. There is no God. Just as much as theism, there is a God. So don't allow your atheist friend to escape from having to provide evidence for their claims. But since it is a belief, it too needs to be proven. Okay, well, what is their proof for their varying beliefs? Okay, don't allow an atheist to merely deconstruct our system, but demand that they defend their own. As one apologist said, it's very lazy to just deconstruct another's system without having to provide reasons for your own. You know, one famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, in a debate, he once said this: that which can be asserted without evidence can be dismissed without evidence. And he needs to apply his philosophy to his own world view. Principle 10, the absurdity of atheism. So in speaking about proof and evidence, here's the thing. It is impossible to prove that God does not exist. That there is no way at all to prove this claim. Okay, here's a lengthy quote from one book, but it's very helpful. It says, the only way for the atheist to be absolutely certain there is no God is for the atheist to know everything about reality. In order to maintain the premise there is no God, the atheist must have total knowledge of all reality. He must know all facts and realities of existence. This would imply an atheist must have a knowledge which only God could possess. He must possess infinite knowledge throughout time, be everywhere at the same time, and be absolutely sure of everything. In reality, the atheist must be omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, in which case the atheist must become God in order to prove there is no God. In fact, he has to become the very God he's seeking to disprove. Okay, that's the absurdity of atheism. It's not possible to prove their claims. That they cannot defend their case because they do not possess all knowledge. But then the argument is then made, well, Christian, prove your claim. Allow me to give an example that illustrates how much easier it is for us to give evidence to prove our claim. If I was to make the grand statement that there is no gold in Australia, for that claim to be verified, every square inch of dirt would have to be examined. The whole land would need to be mined. Every river would have to be searched. I would need total knowledge to verify my claim. But on the other hand, to say that there is gold in Australia, I don't need total knowledge. I just need to find a piece of gold. And that is an important difference between proving our claim and the claim of the atheist. Okay, we just need a piece of evidence, and that evidence is abounding. But furthermore, and this is important, we have the revelation of the all-knowing God, and that is the Bible. Principle 11, atheistic accusations. Despite atheism being absurd and ultimately self-defeating, they very skillfully make the Christian worldview look like the absurd view. And the common attacks usually include these accusations. I'm sure there are more, but here are 9 common ones. All religion leads to violence. Religion is just a crutch for weak people. If there is a God, why is there so much evil and suffering? God is a projection of man's imagination. Science disproves God. If God made the world, then who made God? Since there is no evidence for God, he does not exist. Why do bad things happen to good people? You can't trust the Bible, it's written by men. Yeah, but here is the thing, that there are answers to all of these questions. Okay, every single one of them. I'm going to recommend some resources to you. I don't have time to work through all of these objections, but I'm going to list some books and some websites. I must stress this is not a blanket endorsement of everything that these authors write, but these are some tremendous resources. The classic Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've got 2 pictures. The gold book, that's what I've got in my library, so I put that one there, and that's the newer book there. And this is the book that we use in our college that we teach through our apologetics course. And he answers these particular questions but very skillfully. So that's a very good book. Now, if you don't like big books, some people are scared of big books, and that's okay. Here's a little book. This is called Christianity for Skeptics. And this is put out by Creation Ministries. And this is a wonderful resource that answers most of these questions. Does it in quite a succinct way? I can't remember how many pages it is, but it's less than 200. So it's a lot smaller than McDowell's book. But they are 2 very good books. Now, if you don't like reading, let's talk about YouTube. And most young people, you love YouTube. Search for Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, or Ray Comfort. Okay, these are all apologists, and that they all have some great material. If you can only look up one, look up Ravi Zacharias. Okay, the man's a genius. Okay, how he debunks all kinds of religions, but particularly atheism. He's a very intelligent man. And some websites. There's the Answers in Genesis website. This is great material put out by Ken Ham and his team, particularly relating to creation issues when it comes to evolution. That's the go-to place. Then there's Ravi Zacharias' website, which is rzim.org. That website has some very good articles, particularly addressing atheism. So if you want some more reading to do, there's some very good articles there. And then the third website is Living Waters. This is Ray Comfort's website. Ray Comfort's a very charismatic guy. He does a lot of street evangelism. He's very confrontational. But he has some articles and some videos that are very helpful. And if you're interested in watching the theory put into practice, he's a good guy to watch. So there are some resources that I trust will help you greatly. Principle 12, that the evidences are for God. Now, I want to premise that the evidence for God with this important point. The Bible doesn't give evidence for God's existence. Okay, do you realize that? The Bible simply begins, "In the beginning, God." And this is important to remember, that we don't place too much emphasis on evidence, because the Bible doesn't do this. And we also need to be very careful to remember, okay, that this is a danger with evidence. Now, I'm not against evidence, I use evidence, but we need to remember that God is not on trial. Okay, that is so important. This is what we can end up doing, that God comes to the stand and he's on trial. Okay, but my friend, God's the judge. Okay, God is not on trial. Now, but here are some key evidences for God's existence. Now, I'm just going to have a statement. I'm not going to talk about it in detail. But those books that I recommended talk about these things in great detail. So the first argument is what is called the ontological argument. And that's summarized by God's existence is proven by man's thoughts that God exists. So man has a concept of God, hence God must exist. That's the ontological argument. It's already there. The cosmological argument. So the existence of the universe means that there must be a creator God. So this includes the argument of cause and effect, and so forth. That's a great argument. Then you've got the teleological argument. So the existence of design in the universe means there must be a designer God. Okay, if you look at your watch, you don't just grab all the parts and shake it together and you get a watch. Okay, that's the illustration that's often used. The anthropological argument. So this is the unique nature and character of humanity means there must be a relational God. And then there is the moral argument. Okay, and this is a wonderful argument. The existence of morality means that there must be a governing God. Okay, what's the standard for morality? So these are key evidences that apologists usually present. And we could add Christological arguments to that as well. Okay, Jesus' existence, his claims, his miracles, the empty tomb, and also scriptural reliability. Okay, that there are many great proofs that we can call upon. Okay, but these evidences must not usurp the scriptures. Okay, that's the danger we need to be aware of. So within our defenses and our arguments can't make people believe in Christ. Because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But apologetics can help answer people's skeptical questions and be used to point them to God's word and the gospel. Okay, so I do just want to stress, we have to be careful with evidences that we don't hold them at the same level as the gospel and the word of God. Okay, it's the word of God, it's the gospel, and evidences come underneath that. So I trust that makes sense. And principle number 13, the problem is in the heart. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, the atheist's biggest problem is in their hearts. Okay, it's not an intellectual issue, it is a heart issue. Now, when it says they are fools, this does not mean that they are stupid or intellectually inept, but rather they are willfully ignorant. Okay, and hence, atheism is not an intellectual problem, but a heart problem. Okay, they don't want God, because that would mean they are accountable to God. That's the reason in a nutshell. So with these principles established, so I know we've worked through a lot of material, I want to consider three key scriptural texts that I trust will help us engage and evangelize atheists. Now, due to time, we won't go into the text in great detail, but I'll endeavor to simply draw out what is found within these texts. So number one is Romans chapter 1, verses I've got 18 through to 25, but it can really be the rest of the chapter. This portion of Scripture is incredibly instructive when it comes to understanding atheism and one's approach. Now we find within the stunning revelation, and wait for it, that God does not believe in atheists. In fact, we could argue that there's no such thing as atheism. Now, this is a very big claim, but I trust I can back it up from the Word of God. Notice in verse 18, it talks about men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What this means is that man suppresses the truth of God. So all mankind, man, woman, or child, has a God consciousness by design. We see in verse 19 that God has made himself manifest, and this was done through creation first of all. Now, this is what theologians refer to as natural or general revelation. Okay, general revelation, this is not sufficient to save a person, but it is enough to leave mankind responsible. We see this in verse 20, that man is without excuse. In the second chapter of Romans, in verse 15, we read of the conscience. And again, this is something that all possess. So please understand this. God in creation and via our conscience has made himself known to all. But rather than embrace this truth, man suppresses this truth. Okay, that there are two types of people. Those who are suppressing the truth or those who profess the truth. Okay, that there is not one person who doesn't know that God exists. But rather we see in verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Verse 28, they didn't retain God in their knowledge. So God has revealed to all humans something of his eternal power and nature, but they have pushed it down, they have ignored it, they have rejected it. But the implication is, deep down, all know that God exists. So not only has God given evidence for his existence, he's also given us the capacity to comprehend and receive it. And the difference is what we do with our inner God consciousness. This consciousness that we possess by design, we either suppress it or we profess it. Now, holding the truth in righteousness, it's often translated suppressing. The Greek word means to take hold, to hold back, restrain or repress. And interestingly enough, this word is used both positively and negatively. And the Greek word is actually found in Philippians 2:16. Okay, which is our key verse for this course, holding forth the word of life. But that's in a positive sense. Here, it's used in a negative sense. And this is what is happening in the life of those outside of Christ. It is a continual and aggressive striving against the truth. Now the extent will vary. Okay, that the God consciousness will be buried a lot deeper in some, but it's present in all. And that is a vital point. But so is this. We need to understand this is in the present tense. Mankind is constantly striving to do this. They are constantly attempting to suppress the truth, but cannot completely. Okay, all have divine evidence both within and around them. But man is universally inclined to resist the evidence. But nobody is really an atheist because deep down they know that God exists. You know, people adhere to atheism not because of ignorance or a lack of evidence, but because they don't like God. People don't know God because they don't want to know him. Now, when we speak to atheists, okay, tell them what the Bible says. Okay, you know that God exists. Deep down, you are aware of it. Okay, stop suppressing that truth. So this is a form of apologetics known as presuppositional apologetics. Okay, stop rejecting, stop ignoring that. Now, my friend, you will be mocked, you will be scorned for proclaiming this, I can guarantee that. Okay, but here's the thing, do you believe the Bible? Okay, the scriptures are clear, we have inside information, and atheists can say they don't believe in God, but they have been created with a God consciousness. Challenge them to stop suppressing the truth, stop rejecting the God that they know exists, but rather come to him, embrace the gospel, and profess Jesus as Lord. And the thing is, atheists will treat us like fools when we reason this way. But when they reject the message, you know, that's okay. We say, I'll pray for you, and you walk away. And guess what they're thinking when they lay in bed that night? You know, that crazy Christian, when he said that, and it's actually true. There is something deep down, and I am suppressing that truth. Okay, those who suppress the truth or those who profess the truth, they're the only two categories. And that's very helpful to know in our engaging and evangelizing. Text number two is Colossians 2:3. Okay, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'll give credit where credit's due. When I was in Lismore, Pastor Peter preached through Colossians, and he spent a whole sermon on this verse, and he explained it in a way that I had never seen before. So he's helped me to understand this verse. Okay, this verse possesses few words, but it's very rich in meaning. It begins, it says, in whom? This is referring back to Christ. So in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word hid in this context does not mean hidden like a secret, but rather something stored or deposited in Christ. So treasure was often deposited within a storehouse. And this is the sense, because we see the word treasure then follows. It's interesting that the word treasure is the Greek word from which we get our English word thesaurus. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. So wisdom is the ability to understand reality. It's practical. It's the know-how to do things. Knowledge refers to the intellect. So in the context, it refers to knowledge of any field or subject. So within the context of the book of Colossians, as you're about to find out on Sunday, okay, Paul's attacking the Gnostic teachers who were proclaiming some kind of special knowledge that they possessed. Okay, but Paul teaches that all knowledge is found in Christ. He is the source of all knowledge. And notice this is a universal claim. All knowledge is in Christ. Okay, the implication is this. Every field of learning, mathematics, logic, language, science, history, geography, economics, all of that information, everything that we can study and learn. This also includes morals, meaning of life, and knowledge of God. Okay, all of this is in Christ, and this is true because of who Christ is. Okay, Paul has just revealed in the first chapter of Colossians who Christ is, a glorious portion of Scripture. You know, I can't wait till we get to walk you through that. Okay, everything that is created was in Christ. Out of him came everything. By him all things were made. All knowledge comes from him. So Christ the Creator put order and meaning into the creation. We have logic, we have reason, we have morals, we have knowledge because it comes from him. He is the source. And the atheist has to borrow from God in order to make their arguments. Because without God, there is no logic, there is no morals, there is no reason. In other words, atheism has no foundation. Okay, and this is our underlying assumption. This is our presupposition. We believe in God and we believe in the Bible. And God and his word are the absolute standards of morality, logic, reason, and nature. Okay, all other worldviews must borrow from God, borrow from the Bible, in order to make sense of the world. No question. Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? Okay, this is vital. And a lot depends on this, but why is it so? Why doesn't it change? Okay, the atheist believes this, that 1 plus 1 equals 2. They depend on this, but they cannot account for it. Okay, the laws of logic, the laws of nature, the laws of reason, they come from Christ. Okay, and we need to push the atheist on this point. Their claims are not justifiable, that they have no basis for anything. That their underlying assumptions is where they are the weakest. And that they have no credible explanation for the existence of unchanging universal laws of logic. That they use them, that they base their worldview on them, but the atheist cannot justify them. And the atheist has no basis for a moral judgment. Okay, if evolution is true, then why is it wrong to torture children? Why can't I beat my wife? Why can't I kill my neighbor? Isn't that just survival of the fittest? Okay, the atheist has no valid justification to make a moral judgment. Atheism needs to borrow from God, because in Jesus is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nobody could know anything if it wasn't for Jesus. He is the source, the foundation of all logic, reason, and morality. The atheist cannot account for this. And text number three, Matthew chapter 5. Okay, very, very, very famous portion of scripture. Matthew chapter 5. We sing a Sunday school song all about it. Okay, this little light of mine comes from this portion of scripture. And this portion is very relevant to our question. So a couple of points of context. You know, this is following on from the Beatitudes, okay, the beautiful attitudes. Now, these describe the inner character. But Jesus then follows this portion to ensure that we don't think we can just live these Beatitudes in isolation. That we can just go and lock ourselves away from the world, you know, in some type of monastery. Okay, this is certainly not what Jesus taught, but rather he teaches that his disciples are to live in the world and are to influence society. They are to have an effect. So another important point is that this is a pagan society. That this was not a Christianized world, but a society that lived quite a godless life. Okay, Jesus, the Son of God, he preached for 3 years and had very few followers. Okay, he's God. He's the greatest preacher ever. He's the perfect model of righteousness, yet so few followed him. Okay, that this reveals the spiritual temperature of the people. And this was the culture that Jesus gave this instruction. And hence, this is what we need to do in our godless culture. Jesus used two images, salt and light. And I want to point out the way that this is worded. Notice it says, ye are salt and ye are light. Okay, this is what we are. This is more than what we are to do, but this describes what we actually are as the followers of Christ. And the challenge is to be what we are. Very quickly, salt. What's Jesus getting at? Now, while salt affects that which it comes into contact with, and so too should we as believers. Okay, salt's a preservative. There's no refrigeration in the time of Christ, and hence salt was used. We as Christians are to have a preserving effect. We should defend what is right, confront what is wrong. Okay, when we enter a room, people should behave differently. The conversation at the lunch table should change. We are to preserve good, restrain evil, boldly speak against sin, stand for the truth. You know, salt also creates thirst. You have a salty meal, you're going to be thirsty for hours after it. Do our lives create a thirst for Jesus? Do our lives make Jesus look appealing? You know, how are we to be salty? How do we maintain our saltiness? Well, two things. We need to live the Beatitudes. We need to be people of character. And we must also be in the world. We must be dispersed. Okay, salt is useless if it's still in the shaker, isn't it? It needs to be spread out, and so do we. We're no good just staying in the shaker. Well, it's interesting that if a body doesn't give off salt through perspiration, it retains water and becomes bloated. And in the same way, the church, the Christian, will become bloated and desperately unhealthy if the salt is not dispersed. Now, we are also light. And this is interesting. If you remember, Jesus claimed that he is the light of the world. But now that he is not here, we are to reflect that light. Okay, he is the sun, he's the source of light, and we are the moon. The question is, how well are we reflecting the light? And what does it mean to be light? Well, the text speaks of good works. It is our character. It is our deeds, and it is sharing the gospel. And our world needs light so desperately because it is in great darkness. So this is a call to assume our Christian responsibility. Brethren, we are salt and we are light. that this is what we are to be in our society, and this is what our godless culture so desperately needs. Christians spread throughout it, being salt and light, modeling Christ-like behavior, people seeing our good deeds and sharing the gospel message. This is how we reach atheists. This is how we impact the world. Okay, by being what we are. Be salt, be light, live like Christ, and share the gospel. Because, my friend, do you remember Romans 1:16? Okay, the verse that comes before the passage where Paul outlines atheism. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. My friend, the gospel is a powerful message. And we must share it. Share the gospel plainly and simply, even if it's mocked, even if we're ridiculed. Because when you sow that seed, you never know what crop may come from that. My friend, be who you are. You are the salt. You are the light. Live it. May the salt have savor. May the light shine. That is how we impact and influence our godless society. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know in this time we have worked through a lot of material. I know some of this is quite complicated. Some of these concepts people may be hearing for the first time. But I do pray that the Holy Spirit can take something from tonight that helps us to be able to witness to the atheist next door. Or to the atheist at work, or in our family, or the one that we play our sport with. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous, and share the gospel. Even if we're mocked, even if we're ridiculed, that's okay. Okay, our job is to share the gospel. That's what you've entrusted us to do. And Lord, help us to do that tomorrow. Help us to do that every day in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.